My message today is going to be somewhat different in subject matter than perhaps I would normally present. It's going to be a message exploring the scriptures to see what we might find, you might say, as secondary information to some doctrines that we teach, is rather than teaching on the doctrine directly or encouraging on a particular doctrinal note. It has to do with the days in which we're now living, and it's also a custom in a number of congregations. Dr. Ward, it was mentioned in the announcements, had commented on this period of time we're in, and so it's going to have to do with these days. Now, it's the custom in some of the congregations to count the days to Pentecost. That is to track our progress as we move through and beyond the days of unleavened bread in anticipation of counting up to the 50 days until we come to Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, as it's called in the New Testament. So why do folks keep this count? Why do some of them do that? What profit, if any, do they find in it? Is there scriptural support, or you might say maybe permission, even though perhaps it's not a direct command for us to do it? Is there profit in it? Just what is it that tracking these days to Pentecost might achieve that simply looking on a calendar to see when the date is might not? Today I'd like to explore the days that bind the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, and that is the first of the three seasonal pilgrimages. What binds that to the second season of these three pilgrimages, that is the Feast of Pentecost? There's also a theme that binds the second one with the third, but that's beyond the scope of my message today, so we'll have to save that for another time, perhaps. There are many things that New Testament Christians can learn from the instructions that God gave to the physical nation of Israel under the Old Covenant. Some of them are of such a nature that we understand they are commanded to be carried over entirely, completely the way they are, into the New Covenant. And that is things like the Sabbath day and the holy days and clean and unclean meats. Then there are other aspects that are prescribed for worshiping God for Israel in the Old Covenant that don't apply today or apply in a different way. For instance, God, through the tabernacle temple system of the priests, prescribed certain blood sacrifices from animals. Now, we understand today that, yes, there is sacrifice required for forgiveness of sins, but the nature of it is different. Jesus Christ came once and for all. He bled, he died, that completely innocent for the sins of those of us who are completely guilt-filled, and that we are forgiven through the blood of Christ. So we don't need the animal sacrifices. And there are also lessons to be learned today from examining the Old Testament. They're not directly associated with commands or special sacrifices or things like that. We can learn examples for life from various individuals who lived righteous lives and exemplary lives that we can emulate and we can follow them. Then there are also things that we can look at. They're not doctrinal in nature, are they? They're just looking and learning from the lives of others. Other people haven't had such successful lives. Maybe they started out strong and ended up not so well. And sometimes we see examples going the other way. People start out in life not on a very good path, but ended up in a good path. So there are things that we can learn. And I think that this topic today that I'm talking about falls into that kind of a category. Some things we can learn from, not necessarily doctrinal in nature, or not necessarily something that is a practice, but it's something for us to consider and maybe can help us in our Christian growth. So let's look at the question that I raised here. Why do some people consciously count and take account of each of these days? Perhaps what sparked the idea to do that, and I don't know how long ago this started, but some time ago, it can be found in Leviticus 23, and I think most of us are familiar with that chapter. It summarizes all the holy days. And of course, there are other chapters that round out the details of the holy days, but in Leviticus 23, we have pretty much a summary of it. And so let's turn there, if we would, and we're going to focus to begin with in verses 10 and 11. Some people look at the verses 10 and 11. They have carefully tracked an observation on down in here that describes the time that we're talking about. But let's just start out here in verse 10. 10 and 11. Let's notice that we have to parse the words very carefully here to get the point. Of course, this is God speaking to Moses, and he says, "Speak to the children of Israel." So who's being addressed here? The children of Israel. Not the priesthood, not Aaron and his sons. So speak to the children of Israel. Say to them, "When you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." Oh, we have the priest mentioned here. And verse 11, "He," that is the priest, "shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So as I emphasized as I was reading the words here, we have numerous instructions for offering the wave sheaf. The instruction comes from God through Moses. There are two parties involved here. There's the people, and there is the priest. He is there, but do you notice even what the priest does is on behalf of the people? So where do we see the emphasis here? It's on the people of Israel. They are being addressed. This service is about what the people do. So the primary instruction here is for the people of Israel. Okay, now let's move down to verses 15 through 17. And keeping in mind that it is being addressed to the people, verse 15 says, "And you," still addressing the people of Israel, "shall count for yourselves." Do you notice that? Count for yourselves. Not the priest count and come back and tell you when the Feast of Weeks will be, when Pentecost will be. You are to count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings, not something the priest provides, you shall bring something from your dwellings, 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. And in Exodus 34:22, we see that flour is to be wheat flour. But they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. So we saw 2 first fruits being talked about here. The first fruits was really the first of the first fruits, represented by the wave sheaf, and that pictures Jesus Christ. Then we have another first fruits referenced at the end of the 7 weeks plus 1 day, the 50th day. It is referring to what? What's that referring to? It's referring to the people of God, that they will be first fruits. So who does the counting in verse 15? Well, it's not the priests, as we determined. It's the people. Now, this is important for the individuals to do when Israel settled in the land of Canaan. You see, they were no longer gathered around the tabernacle in all their little groups, so it would be easy to communicate with them through the fathers. They were spread throughout the land of Canaan, and even 3 tribes, 2.5 tribes, are on the east side of the Jordan. So they were spread out. So it was more important for them to have individuals counting the days. And later on, when they were the people were exiled throughout the Roman Empire, and they were taken, and some of them moved out, and as they participated in commerce all around the world, they had to plan on when to get back for Pentecost, because you see, Pentecost was the second of the 3 seasons that they were commanded to be there back at the temple in Jerusalem for worship. So they had to have a way of knowing how to plan and parcel out their time. You see even the Apostle Paul doing that in the book of Acts when he's beginning to make his way back to Jerusalem to take back the special offering that he had been collecting for relief to the saints in Jerusalem. And so we see that they had to do that. You see, people didn't carry around calendars with them like we have today. We can just pick up a little calendar. The church sends out a calendar, and we've got for the next 5 years listed when all the holy days occur. But they didn't have calendars like that to carry around with them. So So people literally counted and made their plans. So everyone was responsible, every head of household at least. They were all responsible for making the count so they would know when it was. Okay? The count begins, as we notice, the day after the Sabbath. So it's going to be a Sunday. It's the weekly Sabbath during the Days of Unleavened Bread. That becomes the first day. And it's inclusive counting, so that is day one. So, as you count through the last Sabbath for us was interesting because it was the 7th of April. Now, it just happens that the first of April began on the first day of the count to Pentecost this year. Just happens to fall that way on the calendar. So it makes it very easy to count this year, different from other years. Because you look at the calendar, whatever the date today is for this year in April, that's the count toward Pentecost. So today is the 14th day in the count toward Pentecost. It has to be the 14th of April. So every day this month, it's easy. Now when you come to the month of May, it's not much more difficult because you look at every calendar date in May and simply add 30 to it for the 30 days in April, and you keep on counting. So you get to the 5th of May, well, that's the 35th, for 35th day, all the way down to the 20th of May. Well, what happens on the 20th of May? If you add 30 to it, that's 50. That's your full count of 50. Just works that way for this year because of the way our calendars match up. So it makes it real easy to count to the to Pentecost this year. Now, there's another interesting thing that in the Hebrew count, we see that the weeks, the Hebrews count by weeks. There are 50 days there, but the term weeks for Hebrews is actually Sabbaths. Because you see, there's no actual word in the Hebrew for week. Because what they did was they counted Sabbaths and they counted relative to Sabbaths. Now here's something interesting. When you take the Sabbath, in some contexts, you're talking about how many days since the Sabbath. For instance, Sunday's first day since the Sabbath, isn't it? Monday's second day since the Sabbath. Or you can be in other contexts, you can be counting toward the Sabbath, and it's the same count. Sunday is the first day toward the next Sabbath. Monday is the second day toward the next Sabbath, and so forth you go through. So whether you're counting the days after the Sabbath or the days before the next Sabbath, you're still counting the same way, and the day numbers come out exactly the same. So we, in the book of Genesis, for example, we notice it talks about the first day and the second day and so forth, and it ends with the seventh day and the Sabbath. So that's the way they counted. So they counted weeks. So you counted 7 weeks or 7 Sabbaths plus the day after. So they counted through the 7 Sabbaths. Now, besides helping keep track of when to prepare to be present for the Feast of Weeks, what other value is there to counting the days to Pentecost? That's not so hard for us. That's not really a factor for us today. We got our little calendar. We can simply look at it. But what would be some advantages for us? And we, you know, the Church of God doesn't really have any doctrine on counting the days to Pentecost. It's just one of those things that we can look in examples and see if there's something there that can be useful and helpful to us. Again, that's the reminder. So what might be some of the things? Well, some of the ideas that I've heard over the last few years are we could look at the details in the book of Exodus to figure out all the challenges and difficulties that the children of Israel had after that first, you know, Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, and as they continued to journey through the wilderness until they came to Mount Sinai, where tradition, with a lot of good circumstantial evidence, says that the Ten Commandments were given on the feast, what would be the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. And so they say, let's look through, and that would be something valuable to look through these days and just kind of see the problems and difficulties they had and contemplate ourselves, how would we have handled situations like that. That was one approach. There's another approach has been that since the instructions were for Israel after they came into the promised land, to see what Israel did in the 7 weeks after crossing the Jordan and actually entering into the promised land. You can go to the book of Joshua. You can start reading and just carefully noting and following where the people went, what they did, and what was said, and who they conquered, and all that sort of thing, and learn some lessons from that experience. Another approach has been to consider that Jesus was with his disciples for 40 of those 50 days. And there's much significance in the number 40. For instance, Moses spent 40 days on the mountain alone with God before he received the Ten Commandments. The disciples were with Jesus 40 days before he ascended, and 10 days later they received the gift of the Holy Spirit, the power to actually keep those Ten Commandments. There are other instances of 40 that we can look at in the Scripture. King David reigned for 40 years in Israel. So it's many other events that contain the number 40. Some people have looked at those. And they're certainly interesting and worthwhile doing. You'll learn a lot of lessons for that. But I like yet another approach to counting these 50 days that looks at what the Israelites once settled in the land. Not just crossing over the Jordan, but after they've been there for a while. They've been there, they've established themselves in their possessions, they've planted crops, and now they're coming to harvest time and harvesting their crops. And they're doing that on a regular basis. Okay, and this is now the normal way of life. I'd like to look at it from that point of view. Okay, what was Israel doing during these 50 days? They celebrated the Passover, they celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they brought the first wave sheaf, the omer of grain, they brought to the priest, and it's waved. They started counting, each of them, families at least, heads of household or individuals, they started their counting. What were they doing during that period of time, once they started counting, all the way up to Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks? What were they doing? They were harvesting grain. That's what they were doing. Okay, so that's what I'd like to look at, what they were doing. So we see that this period of time focuses on the spring grain harvest. So what we can see here is that there is a figure or type of the church being involved in the harvesting of the early spiritual harvest of the saints for the first resurrection to help reign with Christ during the millennium. So as we go through day by day and count toward 50, each day we might consider how we can be a servant or a laborer in that harvest of the first fruits. As we experience all the events of each day as we go through it, what can I learn today? What can I do for others that might help assist in that first fruits harvest? So we have 50 days to think about that and do that. Now, I'd like for us to draw from an example from Jesus himself. I think it's interesting because we're going to see that things don't always go according to schedule. But God is a flexible God. Jesus is a flexible Savior. And he accommodates a lot of different things. Now, the example I'm first going to look at, we're going to find in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. Fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. Now, many of you are saying, well, wait a minute. I know that chapter. That's the chapter where Jesus encounters the Samaritan woman at the well. What in the world does that have to do with a grain harvest? What on earth would that have to do with my looking at each day in the count to 50 and seeing how I can participate in the harvest of people for the kingdom? Well, let's see. Jesus and his disciples were on their way back to the region of Galilee from Jerusalem and Judea, but they were going to go through Samaria. Now, normally, Jews would not travel through Samaria, even though that was the shortest way to go from Judea back up to Galilee. What was right in between them, geographically? Samaria. Well, they didn't want to have anything to do with the Samaritans, so what they would do is they would go down the steep road, down to Jericho, the plain of Jericho, along the Jordan River. They'd walk up the Jordan River Valley, up to the bottom, the southern end of the Sea of Galilee, and then they'd move back toward the west and into the areas of Galilee where they wanted to go. It was a little farther, but it kept them from having to associate with the Samaritans. But here we see Jesus and his disciples are going to Galilee from Judea for a specific reason. And because of that, they needed to make haste and get there more quickly than usual. And so they actually took the short route through Samaria. And why were they doing that? Well, we're going to see as we read John 4, but we need just a little bit more background before we do that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us something that John doesn't in his presentation of the situation here. In fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't talk about the woman at the well at all, but they talk about the events immediately following that because they were the purpose that Jesus and his disciples were rushing back to Galilee from Judea. So let's look at Mark's account and see why it was, because it's important to understand why. Mark chapter 1, and we'll start reading verses 14 and 15. It says, here we have a clue. It says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now Jesus had been around already for some time and he was known for the miracles and things that he had done. But what he had not yet done was begin to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. He waited for a certain event to occur that he knew must occur. The mission of John the Baptist had to come to an end before Jesus began formally his full commission of what he was doing. And he knew that that was the case when John was put in prison. He knew that John wouldn't be getting out. That was the signal. And when you look at the prophecies of Isaiah chapter 9, we won't turn there right now, you see that the beginning of the gospel of the kingdom must start in Galilee. Must start there. So that's where he went back. And when you read the details in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you see that he went first back to Nazareth where he preached in the synagogue and then he went down to Capernaum and began to preach the gospel of the kingdom. So that's why they were on a rush to get back there. All right. So now we're ready to pick up the story as John has it. And we'll start in John chapter 4 in verse 1. It says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples. So you see, the idea was here, the Pharisees are saying, well, since Herod has put John the Baptist in prison, aha, look at this Jesus. He's baptizing even more people than John did, so let's sic the authorities on Jesus, is kind of the idea here. So, you know, they're rushing back not only to get back there in time to start for Jesus to start preaching the gospel, but also, you know, to keep the religious leaders, the Pharisees, from interfering. So now we'll continue here in verse 3. It says, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. Well, he needed because there's a special reason. He didn't need to, just from an absolute need. He could have gone back up the Jordan River Valley. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, we're not going to read the details right now of the encounter of the woman at the well. We're going to skip down to the part, I think many of us are familiar with this story, the Samaritan woman at the well. We're going to skip down to the part where the disciples had left and had gone into the village to get some food. While they were gone, the woman had come and Jesus had this intercourse with the woman. And afterwards, they are coming back with the food that they had obtained in the town. And the woman had left to go back to the town of Sychar to tell everybody about her encounter with Jesus, this man who knew everything she had ever done. So we're going to pick up in verse 31. The disciples now have come back from town with the food. Verse 31 says, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him food or anything to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Now, that might be a lesson for us right there. How many of us put the work of God before even our physical desires for food at times? But now we come to the part that provides us with the food for thought for the 50 days as we count through this season toward Pentecost. Those are a few things different from a normal harvest that Jesus is about to talk about. Now, if this was just a normal harvest season, why would Jesus say some of the things we're going to read just coming up here? It says, do you not say, he's saying to his disciples, do you not say, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Wait a minute. The time of the year is such that we're still 4 months away from what should be the beginning of the harvest. But look out here. There are fields already ripe, 4 months early. Let's keep that idea in mind. One of the lessons we can learn is that sometimes the harvest is ready sooner than we expect. We don't always have to wait until Jesus Christ or God intervenes or the time is right for a particular group of people to have the gospel preached to them. We know that God calls people. We know that all people eventually will be called. Let's keep that in mind, that maybe the harvest, maybe it's there's some people to harvest it ahead of time. That's verse 36. Notice this, and he who reaps receives wages. Sure, you pay laborers to harvest your crops. Sometimes the payment is in form of part of the crops. But whatever it is, they receive wages. But now notice this next phrase. Isn't this kind of weird for just harvesting a crop of barley or wheat during these days? And he says, and gathers fruit for eternal life. What? What's that? Eternal life in here? We're talking to this woman at the well, and you're talking about the harvest coming 4 months early and whatever it is, and gathering fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. So, yeah, the person who plants the crop often is not the same person who harvests the crop. Sometimes it is, sometimes it's not. Sometimes you plant the crop, maybe something happens. Maybe you're an older person, you actually die. Someone else, entirely different, harvests the crop. There can be quite a span of time between the planting and the harvesting. Verse 37 says, For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. So if others have started to plant the crop, you enter into their labors when you come along, and your job is to harvest the crop. The same with us today. We didn't really start the whole thing. We didn't plant the seed. That was done back in the apostolic time. Jesus Christ and the disciples began planting the seeds of the gospel. The seeds of the gospel have been handed down, and the fruitful ground which it grows, recorded here in the Word of God, comes down to us today. And we are involved at the time of the great harvest of the church as that harvest comes along. Verse 39. Remember, the woman had left the well and gone back to the town of Sychar. And it says in verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. I find that very interesting, because the whole reason that he left and went back to Samaria in the first place is so he can go back very quickly to Galilee without having to take the extra days it takes to go down and up the Jordan River Valley to the southern end of the Sea of Galilee. So when the Samaritans had come to him, verse 40, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Well, this is a pretty remarkable event here, in many ways, that the whole town of Sychar, or at least a goodly number of them, came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. What was the likelihood of this all happening? Here's a Jewish man talking to a Samaritan, which they just never, ever do. There's enmity between those two people. But this Samaritan was a woman. Well, men certainly didn't talk to women unaccompanied by other people. So, strike one, it's a Samaritan. Strike two, it's a woman there by herself. And then we learn more about this woman. She's had five husbands, and she's now living with another man who isn't her husband. She goes back to the town of Sychar. She's certainly not a woman of great repute there. The Samaritans were very religious people, but you know, they had some doctrines wrong. They listened to what she had to say and actually believed her enough to actually come out and hear Jesus himself. So it's not exactly the perfect setup, is it, for preaching the gospel and having converts. But here we are in this situation. Now, the Samaritans had the Torah of Moses. Now, they didn't have other scriptures that the Jews did. But the Samaritans had believed that the site of the temple should be in Mount Gerizim, which is right there near the city of Sychar. And the Jews, of course, had their temple in Jerusalem, and they had not only the Torah, but they also had the prophets and the writings, which the Samaritans didn't accept. So it's pretty improbable that this Samaritan woman would be able to go back and all these things and have these people from Samaria be converted. And you know what's even more strange is the timing. It wasn't time yet for the Samaritans to receive the gospel. I think that's what Jesus had in mind when he says, you know, there's 4 months yet until the harvest, speaking of the physical grain there in the season for harvesting the grain. He is making an example. Something here is happening that's happening before it's supposed to. We're going to see what that is. As I say here in my notes, the story gets curiouser and curiouser. And that's because it wasn't time for the Samaritans. We're going to turn five chapters later than this account in the book of Matthew, Matthew's account of it, in chapter 9 of Matthew. This is going to be five chapters later from where this account was with the Samaritans. And Jesus and his disciples are preaching all around the Galilee area, all the towns and villages all around Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, on the west side and across the north. They're preaching to people there who are all Jewish. In verse 35 of Matthew chapter 9, it says, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So we see, he'd gone on from Sychar, on up into Galilee, and had begun preaching the gospel of the kingdom. We find him still doing that here in chapter 9 of Matthew in verse 35. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like the sheep having no shepherd. And those verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Okay, so he is beginning now to think toward harvesting for the kingdom. But now let's continue into chapter 10 of Matthew. Chapter 10 and verse 5. Now, in the meantime, he has got all of his disciples together, and they are joined with him. And in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 10, he says, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, and notice what he commands them. This is five chapters later. I'm not sure how much time that is, but it's probably a matter of some months later. And notice what he says to his disciples. It says, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans. But Jesus already had. And he spent 2 days with them. And there were people who were converted. It says, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we know what the gospel message is. The fullness of the gospel is the message of the kingdom. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons, freely you have received, freely give. So now we have, don't go to those Samaritans. But Jesus had already done that himself, and yet he's telling his disciples, don't go there. Why? Because the time isn't right. He says, don't go into the city of the Samaritans. Point is, though, as for all mankind, there was a time for the Samaritans to be called. And there was a time that the Samaritans did respond. We're going to read about that. We're going to do that by turning to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. This is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ that the Samaritans are to be called. And it's during the count of the Feast of Weeks. Jesus' instructions to his disciples just before he ascended into heaven is taking place here in Acts chapter 1. This is during those 40 days. He hadn't ascended. Remember, we are during this count because it's after the Passover. It's after the days of unleavened bread. But we haven't quite got to Pentecost yet. And Jesus is just about to ascend into heaven. That's the setting here. So we know what he is telling them. Let's pick it up in verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, Jesus has spent the last several years preaching the kingdom of God. So their question is, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And notice this, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. So where it's going to start out. Then notice where it's going to go next. And in all Judea and Samaria, and to the and the end of the earth. So eventually spread to all the earth. But notice the pattern. Once the gospel was preached in Jerusalem, it was going to go out equally to Judea and Samaria. Notice that. The second round was to be then. That's when the people of Samaria were to be called. Not when they were when Jesus was there and the disciples were instructed, don't go there. This is when the harvest for Samaria should have been. But Jesus had had a special harvest, hadn't he? Early harvest for the people in the village of Sychar in Samaria. Okay, let's go to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. We'll actually see the gospel being taken to Samaria. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. It says, now Saul, this is Paul, before his name was changed, was consenting to his, that is Stephen's death. This is just after Stephen had been martyred. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of where? Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Just as Jesus had told the disciples before he ascended, the gospel was going to move out of Jerusalem and into Judea and Samaria. So let's continue here in verse 4. It says, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Now, there was the region of Samaria, which was between Judea and Galilee, but there was actually a city in that region called Samaria. Not the same city as Sychar. Different. So Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Now, the preaching of the gospel at first in Samaria didn't go without its problems. There was this thing with Simon Magus that came up. And the other thing is that Philip apparently didn't seem to understand or know that once people repented and were baptized, they needed to have hands laid on them to receive the Holy Spirit. And that didn't happen, and something had to be done. And so we'll read about that now down in verse 14 of Acts chapter 8. So now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Let's drop down to verse 25. So when they, that is Peter and John, had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So here was the time the Samaritans were to be called. Here's where they successfully were called. Here's where they began en masse to receive the Spirit of God. So that early harvest, there's 4 months yet to the harvest. That was Jesus' way in analogy of saying, it's not time for these Samaritans to be called yet, but I can't help but look out here and see these people who are coming to me now and believe who I am. So you see, the lesson for us to learn, we can actually learn a number of lessons. God generally does have a plan and a time for all people and nations to hear the gospel. But God sometimes makes exception in the overall timing for a select few. We can see that in many of the nations today, can't we? We see very small groups raised up through various parts of the world. It's not time yet for the message to go entirely to the nations, but there are small groups of people being called. We shouldn't ignore anyone we come in contact with. We don't know when God would be willing to call them. We have to be ready. Preparing for the harvest might be a long time before the final crop is harvested. We may be dealing with people where we're simply planting the seed, and where we won't be there when the full harvest comes. Someone else may harvest that, but we have to plant the seed. There won't be anybody for them to harvest. So it's important for us to learn that lesson too. These are things to think about during these days between the wave sheaf offering, during the days of unleavened bread, and the Feast of Weeks. These are some lessons. They're harvest lessons. They all have to do with the harvest. That's what this time of year is all about. This example of physical harvesting is for the benefit of the church because it reveals a spiritual harvest that will result in eternal life, not just temporary physical life because there's grain to eat for a while, for a season. But Jesus' strange words when talking about the fields around him, where he mentions that the harvest would be for eternal life, made no sense then, but it does now, doesn't it? Because he's talking about more than just a physical people, a physical time, and a physical crop being harvested. He's talking about a harvest of human beings, a harvest of lives for the kingdom. Another lesson we can learn is we don't have to get everything perfect for the gospel to be preached. It will seem highly improbable with who this lady was at the well that much would have been accomplished. Well, hopefully, most of us have a character and reputation not quite as bad as that. We don't have to get everything right. Some of the details, she went back and said, he told me everything I knew. And that was just enough to get their attention. But they didn't really believe until they actually came and heard Jesus themselves. So maybe we don't get it right. Maybe we don't get all the details right. But if it's enough, if God is working with someone, he will bring them to himself. He will bring them to where his word is so that they will come to believe in him directly and personally. Sometimes people are afraid. I remember when I first came to the church years ago, right here in the Buffalo area, as a matter of fact, I was cautioned, don't try to tell anybody about your faith. You know, don't tell them because you might get it wrong and you might turn them off. No, that's not the lesson of Scripture. If God is calling someone, you know what? You got to be pretty vain to think that you can upset the plan of God by what you do. You really do. No matter how badly you screw it up, God can fix it. Your job is to go out and do the best you can. That's a lesson that we can learn during these harvest days. This is a more important harvest than just harvesting a crop in a field. Now, in the messages that were given on holy days during the Feast of Unleavened Bread this year and in past years, you probably heard about the wave sheaf offering, explained how it represents Christ being presented to God on our behalf. And after the count of 50 days, another offering of grain is waved before God at the Feast of Weeks. This time it's 2 loaves baked with the finest of wheat flour and is baked with leavening. There's no leavening in the wave sheaf of barley. Notice that there's a difference in the 2 first fruits, what's labeled as first fruits. The first fruits on the wave sheaf is the first of the first fruits. It's the very first cut sheaf of grain in the field. So it's very, very special. But notice what kind of grain it was. It's barley. What is the relative quality of barley to wheat? From nutritional value, taste, and uses, barley is really inferior. In fact, in many places, even though it could be used for human consumption and typically was, it wasn't nutritious, wasn't as good as wheat. It was typically fed to cattle. So that pictures the first of the first fruits in that point of time, humility. Christ was very simple, very very much a humble individual. So it starts out that way. But then the result after the 50 days, when a harvest of the barley harvest is finished and the wheat fields have been harvested, now we have the final harvest of the two loaves. Remember, the two loaves are made with wheat and mixed with leaven. What does that show you? There was no leaven mixed with that first sheaf of barley. It was pure. But we're sinful people. Even at our best, we're sinful people. But that's the end of the harvest. What's being harvested? Sinful people who will be cleansed. But that is the harvest. That's the harvest season that we're going after. So what are some of the things we can do to have a part in the harvest during these days? Suppose you would like to. Now, as I mentioned at the beginning of the message, we have no commandment in the Church of God. We have no doctrine. This is not a doctrine I'm teaching today. It's simply looking to scriptures for a good example of something that can help us along the road of our Christian lives. Not a commandment. You don't have to do these things at all. If you don't want to participate in this, that's okay. But for people who do and want to have a framework for enriching these days and adding to it and seeing a lesson, this is one of the many approaches that you can take. So suppose you do want to take this. What are some of the things we can do? Well, one thing we can do is we can let our light shine. You don't have to look some of these scriptures up. I think we're familiar with them, but I'll read them to you. And that's in Matthew 5 and verse 16, says this, Jesus talking to his disciples, and this is the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." See good works. Tells you something you need to be doing during these days. Not only just during these days, but all the time. You need to be doing good works. And they should be done in such a way that they're worth noting. Because other people may be doing good works as well. Your good works. Whatever you produce should be of highest quality possible that you can do. And done cheerfully and done in a serving way. Okay, that's how they will see your good works. Another thing you can be doing during these days, concentrating, focusing on, letting these days be an example for, is express a hopeful, confident outlook toward the future when you're talking to other people. You don't have to get involved with, oh, how bad the news is, and, oh, look at the economy's up and down, I never know if I should invest or not, I don't know if I should sell my house, maybe I should move, wonder if I'll be able to send my kids to college, I don't know, are we going to get into a war with Iran, or is North Korea going to bomb us? All this sort of thing. People get really dragged down, don't they, and stuff like this, and they worry about it. But if in our conversation say, oh, I don't really worry too much about things like that, why? Why wouldn't you? You can have a conversation. You don't have to preach everything to them. Just let them know that there's a reason that you have confidence and a good approach toward the future. Maybe they're going to want to know more. If they ask more, then you can tell them more. To the extent of which they ask, you can answer them. Another thing you can think about is being part of the harvest, part of the labor force of the harvest here, is to support efforts to preach the gospel. That comes in two forms. You can encourage those who are actively doing it, maybe through public media, local pastors and elders, support them. People who have projects. I know in several church areas we've been in over the years, there have been projects in the community. You know, support those things and do good. And then encourage people to participate in other formal ways, like financial support. Now, there are a number of ways, either directly in the church or maybe some church-related or even other public charities that you know to be reputable and very useful and very efficient with funds. You might want to get involved and support some things like that. Now, when it comes to financial support, I'd like to read just a little bit more detail on that. I'd like you to read 1 Timothy chapter 6. When it comes to some people in the church, I think this is a good time for a reminder of this. I've known many people who are very, very generous We spent most of our lives, as many of you know, on the West Coast, so we're much more familiar with many of the churches out there. And there are some people there who do have resources, financial resources available. And this is a good lesson, and many of them are very familiar with this and respond accordingly. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 17, says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy." You see, the things that are you will richly enjoy if you are a Christian are not things you can buy with money. They come through the mind and the heart of God. "Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works." Rich in money doesn't really matter in the whole scheme of things, in the whole scheme of eternity, but what does is being rich in works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. Now, don't we invest things if we have a little bit of money? Don't we invest for the future? The idea here is, let's invest for the long future, the future that is eternity. A good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, another thing that we can do, which Jesus himself told his disciples when he's talking about this early harvest in Samaria, pray for more laborers. And don't forget, you are one of the laborers. Do you realize that sometimes you are the answer to someone else's prayer? A need that someone else has, and they pray to God to meet that need. Maybe you don't realize it, but in something you say or do, or some little gift, or some little kindness that you do, actually is the fulfillment of that prayer. So you become a laborer in God's hands to help in his harvest. Look at Luke chapter 10, in verse 2. He says to his disciples, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So there are other things we can do, and we won't look up verses for all of these, but you can use your God-given talents to serve. God has given every one of us talents. And one person said to me one time, said, "God has not given me any talents. I have looked and looked, and he said, I just don't see any talent that God has given me." How do you find out what talents God has given you? You don't just automatically know. Maybe some people do. But you know what? You have to try to do a lot of different things. Some things you will really be bad at. That's probably not one of the talents. There'll be some other things that you're reasonably good at, and with a little practice you can become pretty good. Then there's some other things that you can do, really work out well, you really like it, and it doesn't seem that hard, and it seems to help a lot of other people. That's how you find out what your talents are, not by sitting back and wondering and pondering, but getting out there and doing. None of us knows until we've tried if we're any good at something. Guess what? The first time I got on a bicycle, I wasn't very good. I fell off. But you know what? I realize I'm not any more klutzy than the neighbor kid, just up the hill a little bit. He was riding a bicycle. If he can do it, I certainly can. So, yeah, I learned how to ride a bicycle. So the point is, you don't know what you're good at until you try a whole lot of things and find out. That's how you do it. That's how you find out what your talents are. And once you find out what your talents are, use them for good. Use them to help others. There are plenty of sick and afflicted and addicted people in our society today. You can always be an encouragement and a source of strength for people like that by talking to them and helping them if they are determined to kick this addiction or whatever it is. Be there to support them. You can at least do that. Be there to support them and help them and encourage them. Don't allow yourself to be dragged into political debates. That's one of the things, you know, I might have certain political opinions about things, but you know what? I'm not going to spend my time, resources, effort, worry, and everything about putting a little band-aid that doesn't stick very well onto a system that's dying and decaying. I'd rather put my efforts toward the permanence of the kingdom of God in eternity. Let's get our focuses right. Sure, we can have opinions about things in this life, but let's not get carried away with them one way or the other. Let's just try to keep away from that. It causes you to lose focus and waste a whole lot of spiritual energy otherwise. Another thing to do during this time of harvest, study the Word of God, especially those sections that deal with preaching the gospel, because that is the analogy of the harvest here, is preaching the gospel. And be prepared not to see any results right away. As we talked about earlier, the planter of the seed is very often not the one who harvests. I want to finish up here with a harvest story. Some of you may not realize it is a harvest story. It's one of the great stories of the Old Testament, but it actually takes place during this harvest season. And the heart of the story begins with the wave sheaf offering. We can tell by circumstances that it would have. And it concludes with the Feast of Weeks, and we can again tell because it basically says that at the end. There's some prologue to the story before the start of the 7 weeks, and there's an ending afterward that ties it all together. Some of you may have guessed what this story is in the Old Testament. Anybody have a guess? A couple of you know where I'm going to go with this. It's a harvest time story. It's in the book of Ruth. So why don't you turn there? We're going to do a quick survey. We're not going to read the entire book of Ruth, but we are going to talk about it a little bit in kind of a survey form to move through it. It's a story of three primary individuals here. A woman named Naomi, her daughter-in-law Ruth, and a man named Boaz, who turns out to be the grandfather of King David. So we're going to read the story from Ruth. Now, rather than read all the verses, I'm just going to kind of give a summary of the beginning of it here. The woman Naomi and her husband leave Judea during a time of famine and go to Moab. They take their two sons with them. The two sons grow up. They marry two Moab, women of Moab. And then, as things would happen, Naomi's husband dies, and so do the two sons, leaving their two, Naomi's two daughters-in-law, widows. Naomi hears that things have improved back in Judea, so she decides to go back there. She really has not very much. She bids goodbye to her two daughters-in-law. But the one daughter-in-law says, "No, I'm coming with you. I'm not going back to Moab. I'm coming with you. Wherever you go, I'm going to go with you. Your God will be my God. Where you lay your head, that's where I'll lay my head. I'm going with you." So the two women go back. Verse 19, we'll pick it up there. "Now the two of them," that is Naomi and Ruth, "went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?'" She'd been gone for a while now. She'd aged, certainly, but yet they could tell that was Naomi. Verse 22 says, "So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem," notice, "at the beginning of the barley harvest." What signals the beginning of the barley harvest? The cutting of the wave sheaf. That happens on the Sunday following the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. So that would have just occurred, and now it's the beginning of the barley harvest. They're in the process of counting the 50 days, early on in the counting of the 50 days. Now, if we go to chapter 2, we see that there was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. "Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'The Eternal be with you.' And they answered him, 'The Lord bless you.'" So you can see this is a good and religious man, faithful man, who tried probably to keep everything according to the law of God. "And Boaz said to his servants who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?'" Now what we didn't read there was the fact that Ruth had gone out into the fields to glean so that she could have something for herself and for her mother-in-law Naomi to eat. Now down in verse 14, this happened one day a little bit later when Naomi pauses to eat lunch at mealtime. And Boaz said to her at mealtime, "Come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers and he passed parched grain to her and she ate and was satisfied. She kept some back. Later on we won't read it, but she actually kept it back so she could take it home for Naomi to eat. Okay. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves. Do not reproach her." In other words, don't tell her no or don't push her back or anything. "Let her even glean among the sheaves." In other words, they were supposed to glean the corners of the fields, weren't they? But he's saying, "Let her even go out and glean among the sheaves." We're dropping down here to verse 19, leaving some of it out. When you have time, read the whole thing. It's very, very interesting and very moving. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, this man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord, for he has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." Because he was paying attention to the widow of his near of kin who had died. One of Naomi's sons and Ruth's husband. Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." That meant something in those days. Oh, a close relative. The widow of a relative. And a close relative. But Ruth the Moabite said, "He also said to me, 'You shall stay close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" Why is that? Didn't want her straying off into other fields and getting in places where she would be in danger. In verse 22, "And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, 'It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women and that people do not meet you in any other field.'" It's important for her to stay within the family. Whatever plan or provision might be, stay within the family. Might be a lesson for us during these days too. Let's stay within the family. Let's follow the example that Naomi gave to Ruth. Let's stay in the family. Let's be fed by the family. We don't have to go out and look in other fields somewhere else. Let's look within the family for nourishment that God has placed us into. Verse 23, "So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest." What was that? What happens at the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest? That's the end of the Feast of Weeks. That's the end of the harvest. Okay. So we know that this whole period of time that she was out there gleaning in the fields, the story of Ruth, happened during the count from the wave sheaf to Pentecost, which is the Feast of Weeks. And she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Now we're going to skip over the third chapter. It has to do with the threshing floor, and I want to get over to chapter 4 and verse 9. Because this had to do with Boaz redeeming the situation with the family, where the custom in Israel was the nearest next of kin would take the widow of the departed individual to raise up a name for them in Israel so their name wouldn't die out in Israel. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, this was at the gate, he'd already decided that the real nearest of kin wasn't in a position and didn't want to fulfill his duty, so then Boaz was the second in line then to fulfill the duty of a near kinsman. And Boaz said to the elders and the people, "You are witness this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi." So those are the names of Naomi's husband and her two sons who had died. Okay. "Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." Let's drop down to verse 13. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he went in to her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Now let's see the significance of that son. Drop down to verse 18. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. I think we know who Perez was. He was one of the sons of Judah. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed. Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begot David. So we see there the family connection. What we see there is a laborer in the harvest, a most humble laborer in the harvest, a woman from a foreign nation, gleaning. But the Lord of the harvest had mercy on her, gave her special protection, gave her special advantage, made sure that she was fed and nourished, and that her mother-in-law was too, to whom she was faithful. That relationship then ended up in a marriage. Isn't that a perfect picture for these days as we work toward the harvest? We become a laborer in the harvest of Jesus Christ. We may be one of the most humble of the laborers, but nevertheless, to whatever extent we can, using whatever skills God has given us, love and affection for others, expressing that in the way that they can see. And eventually, we are working toward that harvest when we too will become part of the bride of Jesus Christ, the master of the harvest of spiritual saints for the kingdom, to rule with Christ in the kingdom. So if we were to decide that these days are a meaningful approach to counting the 50 days from the wave sheaf to Pentecost, we can understand that it's a time of the first harvest of the saints. There are a number of things that we can observe and understand about a good master of the harvest by looking at the man Boaz as kind of a type of Christ. Even though our part might be small, analogous to gleaning, nevertheless, we can do whatever our part is. So however you might count the days to Pentecost, if you decide to, and there are other ways to do it, but I find this one a very meaningful one, observing it as a time of harvest of saints for the kingdom, or as a time to study lessons to be learned from Israel as they journeyed in the wilderness, or if you focus on the 40 days that Jesus spent with his disciples before he ascended, hopefully you will recall and remember all the lessons of Passover and the days of unleavened bread as you wait through the remaining time of 5 weeks and one day from today, when it is the Feast of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost has fully come.